Let us turn to the book of the Song of Solomon and chapter 5. Solomon's Song and the 5th chapter. And we shall read this through from the beginning. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved, and knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh, upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. The first address this evening, as you have heard, is called The Saviour of the Gospel Minister. You will notice that the title is not The Preaching of the Gospel Minister or The Pastoral Labours of the Gospel Minister or The Academic Attainments of the Gospel Minister, or those are important in their place, but the Saviour of the Gospel Minister. And there are important reasons why we must begin here. And the first is this, that we are Christians first, before anything else. By God's grace we have been brought out to repent of our sins and to trust wholly in Christ for salvation. And he is all our salvation and all our desire. And you will notice with the Apostle Paul that that's the great thing with him. His conversion is recorded in Acts chapter 9, and he gives his testimony to the way the Lord Jesus arrested him twice in the book of Acts, chapters 22 and 26, and then variously in the epistles too. He makes mention of the exceeding abundant grace of the Lord Jesus to him, making him first a Christian, then a preacher and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it can all be summed up for him, as it must be summed up for us who are ministers, in this way. Acts 27, verse 23. God, whose I am, and whom I serve. You see the order. Whose I am and whom I serve. I belong to him first. He is my Savior. And I serve him in that way. He is my Master. Now if we haven't got this order, if other things come first, then we are just ministerial professionals. And God deliver us from ever being that. Judas Iscariot was a ministerial professional. And look at him and how he ended up. He had gifts, even charismatic gifts that belonged to those times. He had connection with Jesus Christ. He preached. But he was a son of perdition, because there wasn't the Savior first and foremost in his experience. We must be Christians first and foremost. Samuel Rutherford, a Scots divine of the 17th century, and Mark Hughes, Samuel Rutherford was a divine, he was a theologian, he was a leader, he was a fighter for the truth. Tremendous man in his generation, but this is one of his sayings concerning the Lord Jesus. Since he has looked upon me, my heart is not my own. He has run away to heaven with it. That's tremendous, isn't it? You see, there's the Saviour of the Gospel minister in the case of Samuel Rutherford. And it is true to say, dear friends, that according to the quality of our relationship with Jesus Christ will be the value and the fruitfulness of our ministry. It must start here with a saving relationship with Jesus Christ that is growing and deepening and advancing and enriching before ever we can serve him as we ought, and before ever we can be a blessing to others. So we are Christians first. That's one reason for this title. Secondly, when few results come of our ministry, we shall still have the Saviour. And that is all important. You see, if you and I are living upon our activities, and if you or I are being bolstered up by any measure of success, then those things decline, and sometimes they will, won't they? Because we are led through barren seasons, and we see nothing as a result of our labours. Sometimes much has to be sowing before it can be reaping. And they can be very discouraging times, and we're tempted to feel we are labouring in vain. What will be our refuge? What will be our comfort? Rather, who will be our refuge and our comfort? We shall fly to the bosom of our Saviour, and we shall find all we need in him to keep going. No matter how he is pleased to use us or not use us. And so it's got to be, first and foremost, that we are Christians. We have the Saviour. When William Carey went to India, it was 7 years before he saw one convert, and we tend to think it was a tremendous success story, and in many ways it was under God, but this is Carey's assessment of his time in India toward the close of his life. I do not know that I have done very much for India, but India has done very much for me. Because it was the theatre of the Lord's dealings with him. And he knew his Saviour there. And this wonderful Master, whose he was and whom he served. And that must be true of us in a similar way. So, when few results, we still have him. Then thirdly, this relationship with our Saviour will keep us right, always. In Romans 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement, and he says, God, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And he's saying that in the experience of any gospel minister, the spirit, the human spirit, is involved. By spirit, meaning that inward feeling part of us. And you see, it is terribly possible as ministers to have a wrong spirit. You can have a hard spirit, whereby you are grimly determined to serve and to keep going and to do the will of God, but there's a hardness about it. People detect it in the preaching and in your pastoral dealings. Hard. Is it repelling? It's not winsome and kind. And it's not an acceptable basis for serving the Master. A hard spirit. Beware of being hardened. It's a terrible thing. But we can also have a hasty spirit, whereby we're quick and impatient, and we're curt and short in the way we speak and the way we treat people. And that's not very nice either. That's very unwise. Because you'll end up saying and doing things that afterwards you will regret. Beware of a hasty spirit. And then, beware of a heavy spirit, whereby we are so brought low, and feel the burdens, and are terribly discouraged, and have a great weight upon us, and we go very slowly and miserably and unhappily. And that is so unworthy of such a wonderful Master whom we serve. Hard, hasty, heavy spirit. Paul says, I serve him with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. What will keep us right and preserve us from these things? Well, 2 Timothy 4 verse 22, where the Apostle Paul writes to his young pastor, delegate, Timothy, and he says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. And you see, if your Saviour and your dear Master, whose you are and whom you serve, if he is with you, if you feel his presence, he will warm your spirit and melt your spirit and keep your spirit right. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, the inward sense of his presence and the enjoyment of his love. When you have that, you won't have a hard spirit any more than the Lord Jesus ever had, or a hasty spirit, he never had that, or a heavy spirit in this sense in which we mean it, he never had that. You'll be like him, and that will be a lovely spirit, a gracious spirit. See how it all belongs to our union, communion with him. This keeps us right. Fourthly, he must be seen in us as his servants. 1 Peter 5 verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Examples of the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, like the Lord Jesus. And it should be that Christ-like ministers preach for longer than their sermons do. When a sermon is over, the fragrant Christ-like life of the minister will still be there to back up the truth of what he has preached. There's a lovely moving story I read once of a father and his little boy. And this little boy was dying of a terminal disease. And this father was a Christian, and the little boy was a Christian, and he loved his daddy very much. And he was lying there very weak, and the father bent over him very tenderly, and he said, Are you afraid to die? Are you afraid to meet the Lord Jesus? And the little boy said, Not if he's like you, Dad. And you know, it ought to be that dying members of the flock could say, I'm not afraid to come before him if he's like my pastor, because I've seen so much of him in my dear pastor. Isn't that lovely? Only if he's real to us and we are growing like him in our relationship, in our experience, changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Then one more, fifthly, one more reason why we begin here. Because he is the one to whom we give account at the last day. We are entrusted with a people. And we are entrusted with a preaching ministry. We are entrusted with the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We are entrusted with a calling to serve our generation by the will of God. And ultimately we answer to this master, don't we? We are his servant to the church. We're not the servant of the church. We're his servant to the church. He is our authority. He's the one to whom we give an account, ultimately. And that's, of course, what sets us free from the fear of men. What will so-and-so say if I preach this? Oh, dear me, I fear their looks. I'm afraid of what he will say after the meeting. Afraid of what she will do when she goes for me if I mention a certain matter. Well, we're free of that. Because even if they do, dear friends, if Jesus smiles, it matters not who frowns. We are answerable to him. And we do it in his name and with his authority. And although sometimes we grow weary in well-doing, we know that he will say, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, some reasons why we begin then with this subject, the Saviour of the Gospel ministry. Because we are Christians first, because secondly, when few results happen, we still have him. And thirdly, this keeps us right in our spirit. Fourthly, because he must be seen in us. And fifthly, because he's the one to whom we give account. Well now, in order to work this out a little more fully, let us look at this chapter in Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And we see that here the church, the bride of Christ, or each individual Christian who makes up that church, his bride, is asked a question. Verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? And here in verse 10 and to the end of the chapter, she gives the answer. Why her beloved is such a beloved. And in one way and another, one word, description, term, and set of words, she praises his person in one facet after another, and provides and gives new beauties as the Lord Jesus is set forth here. Verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as the raven, and so on. And all new beauties, new teaching, new glories come forth with every verse here from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. And then in verse 16, it comes to the high point and it finishes, he is altogether lovely. Lovely in all these separate ways that she has mentioned, but put them together and altogether lovely. Now that's a summary of his whole person. And I want us to look this evening at this verse 16 and this summary description of the Lord Jesus, the person of Christ and the Saviour whose we are and whom we serve. He is altogether lovely. Now let's notice first of all, in this verse 16, the last particular that she mentions. His mouth is most sweet. Before she comes to the summary and culmination of it all, he is altogether lovely. His mouth is most sweet. Now it's interesting that here she returns to something she's mentioned earlier. In verse 13, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His mouth is most sweet. Now it's important to understand why she mentions that again. Because you see, he is someone who speaks to us. He is lovely in our eyes, but he's a speaking Christ, as the Puritans used to say. And this is how he makes himself known to us, isn't it? He's not silent, but he speaks. And with his word, he has a way of reaching our understanding and our hearts so that we not only hear the word, we hear him in the word. Oh, his mouth is most sweet. When he spoke to those two on the Emmaus Road, they said afterwards, did not our heart burn within us while he spake to us by the way? And dear friends, it must be that we hear him speaking to us before we are entitled to speak to others in his name. This Saviour and this Master is a speaking Christ, and we need to hear him. Let's just look at some of the things he says for our encouragement and comfort. Look at chapter 4, the previous chapter, and verse 7, for instance. Here he is speaking to his church, or an individual, any individual who makes up that church, his bride. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Isn't that amazing? He sees us in his own righteousness that he has accomplished for us, as he has fulfilled the precepts of the law and has given us his perfect righteousness as the wedding garment in which we stand before God and before him. All fair, my love, no spot in thee. We're counted as perfectly righteous. It is as if we have never sinned and as if we have always obeyed. Isn't that wonderful? This is how he views you, and this is the basis upon which he accepts you, and this is the ground of your relationship with him. He has nothing against you. Every approval, everything to smile at. After all, it's his own righteousness, isn't it, that God the Father has imputed to us, counted ours, and now we stand like this before him. That's wonderful. And no wonder you see, we find also in verse 8, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. In other words, come nearer to me. draw nearer to me. He who said at the first, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Now that we're his, and now that he's clothed us with his own loveliness, he says, come with me. And you see, he desires your presence, and he wants to hear your voice in prayer, and he delights to have you communing with him, spending time in his presence, like a husband delights to have his wife with him. He's the heavenly bridegroom, and you are his bride. No more, no less, for being a minister of the gospel, as any member of your congregation who belongs to the Lord Jesus, in a saving union and communion. You see, this is important. And he speaks to us, and he expresses his desires for us. And if this does not stir up desires in our hearts for him, what will? This is friendship, isn't it? And fellowship, love union, and communion. Do you know, let me just give you one other example in chapter 8 and verse 13. Last chapter of this book, chapter 8 and verse 13. He says to us here, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. The gardens, you see, it's a church, isn't it? The fragrant place with the sweet spices for his delight. And he comes into his garden, and he says to you and to me, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. I am a companion of all them that fear thee. Your Christian friends hear plenty of talk from you. And we do talk to one another, don't we, very much, and it's good that we do. But the Lord Jesus says, cause me to hear it. You talk to your fellow Christians more than you talk to me. You converse with others more than you pray to me. And it's as if he is jealous. Love is jealous, isn't it? And if a husband had a wife who was very, very chatty and talking to all other men, but when she was with him, she had very little to say, he would think, what's wrong? There's jealousy, quite right. And of course, it's not that we don't talk to others, is it? Ministers, of course, talk to each other very much. Very much indeed. Sometimes gospel ministers are worse than the ladies. In that they talk and talk and talk and talk, but they have good reason to talk and talk, for sharing and mutual help. But we talk, don't we? But don't leave him out of our talk. Because he wants our prayers. They are precious to him. It says in chapter 2 and verse 14, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice. Well, you see, he speaks to us. And as that hymn puts it, Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. Oh, he speaks to us. His mouth is most sweet. But the other thing here in this last particular, his mouth. Emphasizing the fact of his mouth as well as his words. You see, a husband can speak sweet words to his wife, but they can be followed by a nearer and more tangible expression of love. And that is a kiss. And the kiss seals words of love, doesn't it? In a felt way. And this action speaks most sweetly of all. And it refers to those times when our Lord draws especially near to us, and he applies his word in a way that we can feel. And he speaks them into our soul. He kisses his love into our souls. Chapter 1 and verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. You see, he plants the kiss of love. He speaks those loving words to us, and oh, we are impressed and we are deeply affected, and we experience how real his word is. And this is the way we must hear his word, lovingly, affectionately, in a felt manner, whereby he kisses home his word. And it's our delight, and we know we are loved by him. And when we have this word in this way, well, we preach it to others lovingly in his name, and we would that Christ would kiss his love into the souls of those who hear us as well, so that they feel the application and they are blessed. Well, may it be so. This is the last particular. His mouth is most sweet. Now let's look secondly at the right summary. Yea, he is altogether lovely. We have now reached the point where she expresses the whole. Altogether lovely. Now let's think about this. The Saviour, whose we are and whom we serve. And what she is saying is, Christ is in every way lovely. Altogether. Now you don't find that with men, even the most saintly of men. The best of men are men at best. You think of the best men in the Bible, and you'll find defects and faults, and you won't find an altogetherness about them. Think of Abraham. Great faith. He believed God concerning the promise of a seed and of the land, and next, and first of all, a son, an heir. And Paul says in Romans, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And when we are strong in faith, it does glorify God. And he kept going, didn't he, in his pilgrimage, believing, believing, believing. Great man of faith, celebrated in Hebrews 11. And yet when he went down to Egypt with Mrs. Abraham, he lied and said she was his sister to save his skin. And he exposed his wife to great danger. Oh, it was a despicable thing to do. Fancy a minister of the gospel doing that. Denying that his wife is his wife and saying she's only his sister for some personal low base motive. What a dreadful man, we'd say. Well, this is Abraham. Nothing altogether about him, although he was a great man. What about Moses? No man meeker than Moses in all the earth. When he was personally attacked, he said nothing, left the Lord to deal with it. Very meek. And yet, toward the end of his life, when he should have spoken to the rock, he lost his temper with the complaining Israelites. He struck the rock twice. And he said, must we bring water out of this rock, you rebels? And for that, he and Aaron were shut out of the land of Canaan. David, man after God's own heart, oh, a heart for God. But this same man committed adultery, arranged the murder of a loyal soldier. Toward the end of his life, was guilty of pride when he numbered his army. Oh, nothing altogether about any of these. What about dear Peter, the Apostle Peter? What a lovable man he was. Ardent and well-intentioned. Sincere in his heart. Oh, but so blundering. Shooting his mouth off without thinking. Saying things that were silly and wrong and unhelpful, doing things that were ill-considered and promising something he couldn't deliver, when he said he would go to prison and to death with the Saviour, and a young servant maid quizzing him led him to cowardly deny the Saviour. And so the fact is, the holiest and the best you know, you may find much to admire, and you will in your own pastor, I know, and you will in many other pastors and many fine Christians. Don't put them on a pedestal. because they're ordinary mortals. They are fallen creatures, risen in Christ, much grace, but you don't live with them, and you don't really know them, and you don't know all our failures, and all our shortcomings, and all the things we have to say sorry to God for. There's only one who is altogether lovely, and that is the one whose we are and whom we serve. You find nothing to mar in him, no defect, no fault, no imperfection at all. You can adore him in attribute after attribute, facet of character after facet of character, looked at this way, looked at the other way, like a great jewel that's turned in every facet, flashes forth beauty and glory, altogether so in this altogether adorable Saviour, in every way. But you know, secondly, in this right summary, whatever part of his saving work you think about, it's just lovely. Think about his pre-existence. What it means is that our Lord Jesus didn't begin life in the manger at Bethlehem. That was his manhood. He was born. He united humanity to deity in the Virgin's womb and was born in the manger at Bethlehem. But as God's Son, he had an eternal existence, as eternal as God the Father, the pre-existence of Christ. And he said, didn't he, to his Father, "The glory that I had with thee before the world was." From eternity there was always God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Sometimes, to listen to preachers and to listen to Christians, they give the impression that somehow the Lord Jesus Christ started life at Bethlehem. Oh, be very careful. The eternal Son of the eternal Father, equal in deity and all those glorious attributes and eternity. And oh, he is lovely. We don't know much about this, do we? We know from fragments of Scripture this beautiful relationship, this inter-Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son, the mutual flow of love between them, and the Holy Spirit too. Oh, lovely, wonderful. And he laid aside so much of that when he came into this world. But think about the covenant of grace. What a subject. And how lovely is our Lord Jesus as he stands there, and as this compact and arrangement is made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Father chooses a great multitude which no man can number out of the ruins of the fallen Adam. And he makes proposition to the Son, and the Son agrees to stand surety for the elect, and to agree to have a body given him, and to come into this world in humiliation. And these whom the Father has given into his care and entrusted to him, including you and me if we're Christians, he will live out a perfect life to give them a righteousness. And he will die an atoning death to pay the price of all their sins and make atonement forever. And that forever after, their sins that they will commit as Christians will be under that atonement and pardonable through the precious blood. And he will rise again from the dead the fourth day and conquer death and open heaven to them. And all this he agrees to do. His covenant engagements with the Father, You see, all this lies behind the person and the work of Christ, and your salvation and mine, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, given into the care of Christ, for him to do all for us that we can never do for ourselves. Oh, isn't he lovely? As he comes to do all this, and as he obeys fully and completely and perfectly, and raised from the dead, back to heaven, given glory, and then this people, the heathen for his inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. This is the decree, and this is his reward, and he shall have his people, and he'll call them out by the preaching of the gospel, and he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and his people shall be his reward. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And he shall have a glory highly exalted in heaven as his reward also. But to give to his people, Father, I will that these whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. This is the covenant of grace. Sometimes we Reformed Baptists are not so strong on the covenant, are we? The covenant of grace. Our Presbyterian friends often put us to shame on this. But the covenant of grace, let's be strong on this, for it's a glorious, wonderful doctrine. And it's all for the glory of the surety and messenger of that covenant, the Lord Jesus. Oh, how lovely he is in that. We haven't got time really, but we could speak about his goings forth in the Old Testament. Micah 5 verse 2, his goings forth have been from everlasting, mentioning his being born at Bethlehem. But you see, as the divine son in his pre-existence, he appeared to Abraham. He appeared to Hagar in the wilderness as the angel of the Lord. He appeared to Jacob. He appeared to those men. He appeared to Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. His goings forth, before ever he was incarnated, took flesh permanently, he appeared beforehand as if to say, I can't wait to go forth into the world with the body the Father will give me. And these pre-incarnate appearances. Oh, how lovely he is in the theophanies, or Christophanies, we should say, that we find. We could speak of his incarnation, conception, virgin conception in the womb of Mary, his birth, babyhood, boyhood, manhood, person, sinlessness. We could speak of his obedience, his active obedience, fulfilling the precepts of the law to give us a righteousness. His passive obedience in enduring the penalty of the law to give us atonement for sin. Oh, his whole obedience. Oh, he is lovely. Preach these things. Set forth these things. For they are for the glory of Christ. And when he is lifted up, he will draw all kinds of men unto himself. So in every way, lovely, but in every part of his saving work. And then thirdly, we must hurry on. No matter how he is towards us, dear friends, he is lovely, and altogether so. For some Christians, particularly, it's true for all Christians to a degree, but for some Christians in particular, and many of our delegates here this week will understand this, he comes to people with a cross, doesn't he? And for some people to profess faith in Christ and come out on the Lord's side is to endanger one's life in some cases. And there is that cross, that persecution, that following him, that will mean suffering to some degree. But you see, who in their right mind would follow a Saviour when you suffer for it? When you lose out materially for it? tell you, who in their right mind would follow such a one? Ah, well, we are given the right mind when we're born again and we see his loveliness. And we're brought to him and we gladly accept the cross. In Hebrews 11 verse 26, it was said of Moses, a remarkable thing, but we can understand it. Hebrews 11, 26, that Moses, when he came to years, and he had the option of continuing as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the pleasures and riches of Egypt, or throwing in his lot with the Israelites and becoming their deliverer and their leader. Hebrews 11, 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. It wasn't that he esteemed Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. That would be perfectly understandable. But even Christ with a reproach and Christ with the cross is greater treasure than anything that this world can afford. And of course, once we see him by faith, once he's revealed to us in the gospel, once he's made irresistibly desirable to faith, and we come to him, even if it costs us our life, we will be his. Altogether lovely. And we in the West, we sometimes feel very guilty and very ashamed, because it doesn't cost us very much to be Christians at all. In Great Britain today, might be that you get laughed at a bit. It might be that you get a little bit sort of discriminated against in some things, misunderstood, dismissed, ignored. But there's no real price to pay, not really. But in this part of the world, in Muslim lands, in the Middle East in particular, communist lands like China, North Korea, oh, the price, the cross. And yet they say, don't they, he is altogether lovely. And he is altogether worthy and worth it. And they wouldn't have it any other way. He has got such a capacity to captivate and become everything. Even though we lay down our lives to him. If we had 10,000 lives, we would lay them down for him. And we in the West, I say, feel really that we have it very easy. And we try to pray for others like yourselves and in other parts of the world, and try to use our freedom and the ease as much as we can for his sake. But oh, we sometimes feel if the Lord were to give us persecution, if we were endangered, it might well have a quickening effect. We don't pray for trouble, but we sometimes think that suffering is better for us than prosperity and ease. Ah, he comes with a cross. But what if he comes with the rod of correction? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. What if he sees you lazy in the ministry? And do you know what the Lord does when he finds us lazy? Or when he finds us committing secret sin, or getting ensnared in something, and things not being as we ought, or as they ought to be in our lives, he has a means to correct us. And that means is very ready to hand. And shall I tell you what it is? Church troubles. And I found in my experience, I have to say, if I could log the years I have been in the ministry, those times when there have been trouble in the church, when someone has turned against me, or when there have been little cliques that have plotted against me, or someone behaving very badly and difficult to deal with, those church members' meetings that you've dreaded, I have looked back and I have seen that I have needed each one of these. Because I can tell you, they've driven me back to the Lord. And they've had a quickening effect. They've been sanctified to me. And I've had to cry to him and trust him. And I've been put right. But the cross, the rod of correction, it only makes us love him more. We don't resent this. Sometimes he tries his ministers very severely, doesn't he? In lots of different ways. But we believe they're necessary and are sanctified to our good and our betterment. The story is told of C.H. Spurgeon, who suffered greatly from gout. Gout in his hands, and gout in his feet. Oh, excruciating pain that brought him very low. And he was travelling in his carriage down his drive one day. And a neighbour happened to see him and came across to talk to him, and the carriage stopped. And this neighbour looked at Spurgeon. He wasn't a very nice man. And he looked at Spurgeon, his hands all bandaged and his feet bandaged. And he pointed and he said, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Ha! I wouldn't serve a God who did that to me. And Spurgeon said, "I felt as if I could jump out of the carriage. I didn't jump, but I did say, if the Lord should chasten me 1,000 times more, I would still love him. Because he's altogether lovely. And he never makes a mistake. And he does all things well." What about it with mysterious dealings? John 13 verse 7. "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." There are certain things that the Lord Jesus does that we don't understand why he does them. "Thou shalt know hereafter," literally, after these things. It could mean in a little time, or hereafter, literally in heaven. "But thou shalt know, but not now." If he does this, we don't think to ourselves, "That's unkind, that's cruel, that's not fair. What have I done to deserve this?" We acknowledge that he is all wise and all kind. And he's not bound to show us the whys and wherefores of his dealings. Because these things are a wake-up call to trust him where we cannot trace him. And he says to John the Baptist, who was imprisoned and cut off in the midst of his ministry, Luke 7 verse 23, "Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Offended at Jesus because of what he's done? How could we be? There's an altogether loveliness in all that lies behind what he does. The story is told of a man who spent many years in children's work. And he loved his work for the master. And then he was struck down with a serious illness. And a Christian friend came to visit him. And this man said, "Why has the Lord done this to me? He knows I only want to serve him." What a thing to say. What a thing to say. As if the be-all and end-all is our work. The be-all and end-all is his work in us. First making us Christians, and then making us better Christians. And there is more than one way to glorify God, isn't there? In active service, or patient suffering, whatever he chooses, what he does, we do not know now, but we shall know hereafter. And we shall see the reason, we shall see the point of it, and we shall realize that he does do all things well, altogether lovely in this as well. The beauty and perfection of his person and all his works. Fourthly, what about when he withdraws himself from us? Again, didn't we in chapter 5, and verse 6, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved hath withdrawn himself." There are such things as spiritual desertions, aren't there? Where for his own sovereign reasons the Lord Jesus withdraws the comfort of his presence from us. Not the literal presence, because I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, but our felt sense of it for our comfort. And we feel the absence of Christ. Our heart is cold and getting hard. Prayer is a struggle. The Word is not ministering to us. Nothing registers or affects us. We're not warmed and blessed. And we're not melted and softened and revived and quickened. He's not there. Desertion. Job in chapter 23 of his book, he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even unto his seat." The trial of his felt absence. Some Christians get into great trouble about this, and they think, "Oh, I must have sinned greatly for the Lord to leave me like this." Or, "Is what I believe really true after all?" Well, the Lord can sometimes do that, and do you know why he does it? Well, he does it to prove us. Because, you see, in the heart of a real Christian minister and a true Christian, whoever he or she is, when we feel his absence, we seek him afresh, and we long for his presence again. And what he's doing is he's drawing out from us the evidence of our love to him. And if we show that we cannot live as Christians without the comfort of his presence, we are showing ourselves gracious. And there's a great evidence, because he must be altogether lovely to us in a felt way, or we can't stand it. And it's a very wonderful thing. Believe it, dear friends, it won't be always. But in the darkness and in the loneliness, it's a call to seek him like this lady did, like this bride, the bridegroom, the Christian, the church, seeking her beloved and not being content until she finds him. And she does find him eventually. And that's a proof, you see, that we really are his. If you can miss him, if you can be miserable without him, oh, how much he means to you. How pleased he is to find that. And he will come back again and manifest himself to you. And then one final thing in this right summary, altogether lovely. If with a total claim upon us. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. What it means to become a Christian. Casting down imaginations. And every high thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. Every thought. What do you think about so and so? It's not what you think. What he thinks. And our thoughts in subservience to his, so that we think his thoughts after him. Don't Christians have a mind of their own? No, they don't have a mind of their own. Because their minds are his. And it's what he thinks that we believe. And that's what we think too. Every thought. That's true, isn't it? It's what he thinks. What he's revealed. What he states here is for us, for our thinking. And we are never to be independent, as if we are left to our own subjective personal opinions and thoughts. Everything that belongs to the gospel and all the counsel of God and the great adventure of the Christian life and the life of serving him. Every thought, in fact about every other subject as well, really, every thought at the footstool of King Jesus. You'll be safe then, if that's how it is. Thinking biblically, What does the scripture say about this? What does my Lord say? What is written? Thinking biblically. Total claim upon us. If he's altogether lovely, then he's worthy of our whole devotion and commitment, and we should be altogether Christians. In our thinking, believing, behaviour, everything. Well, the right summary. Let me conclude now with this final point. Thirdly, the safe glorying. The last particular, the right summary, the safe glorifying. Look at verse 16 again. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And see, she's boasting, isn't she? Boasting. And what's she boasting about? This, my beloved, my friend. You can boast all you like about your Lord and Master. You forget self, pride goes down, and you glory in the Lord. That's the cure of me. That's the cure of self-importance. That's the cure of seeking a name and a reputation. That's the cure of being number one. This, my beloved, my friend. Like John the Baptist in John 3 verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. Note the order, he increase, I decrease. Some ministers, you know, and I guess we can all, because we are such sinners, we can all be guilty of it. One's name and reputation matters a great deal. What do other ministers think of us? What do Christians think of us? Where have we been invited to preach? What publications have we written? How well known are we? How popular and in demand are we? And we can get hurt, disappointed. We can get jealous about others, rivalry. Amazing, isn't it? We were only all servants after all. And our hearts believe it, and yet we're so corrupt and wicked, we can get beset by temptations in these things. But not while ever Christ is all and in all, because we all go down before the one Master. He increases and we increase, and we seek with a single eye to glorify and please him. And what a recommendation we make. This is my beloved. Isn't that what we do when we preach Christ? This is my beloved. And he must be your beloved as well if you want to be saved. This is my beloved in my experience and blessedness. He must be yours if you would be blessed in your experience to preach a felt Christ. Preach a Christ whom you know and love and have tasted and enjoyed, and commend him to others like this. This is what we do. But never forget this aspect as we close. This is my beloved and my friend. There is a friendship to be enjoyed. We greatly value the friendship of one another, don't we? It's good to have friends in the ministry, because we haven't got many friends anywhere else. No, not really. But it is good to have friends in the ministry, like-minded friends, strengthen and encourage each other. But you know, the ultimate friend is our Lord Jesus, who loves us and understands us, who knows how to encourage us, provides for us, supports us, uses us, the friend of sinners, who bears with us and forgives us, blesses us and makes us a blessing. Don't forget, you see, this is the bridegroom and the bride, isn't it? And how important friendship is in marriage. I've come to see in the pastorate that friendship, well, in our own marriage as well, friendship in marriage is so important. Romance is important, being in love always is important, but friendship, you know, You heard it said, this is something for the younger ones here, who are not married yet. Do you know the one you ought to marry? You ought to marry your best friend. And there's a lot in that. Many people make the mistake of looking for music in the air, and marble halls, and great sort of bursts of romantic this and that before they'll agree to marry. Well, if you have that, then that's a bonus. Not everyone has it quite like that. Because you know there is a basis and a foundation for lifelong happiness in marriage. And friendship is so important. Someone said once, I asked a wise woman whether I should marry this girl. And this wise woman said to this man, if you can walk along that beach for 9 miles without feeling you need to say anything to her, then you marry her. See, comfortable. Friendship. And friendship in marriage is a very wonderful thing. Want to do everything together. One share things together. It's not the independence where one does one thing, the other does another thing separately, as if they're still single. But friendship. Sometimes being in the kitchen together even. Helping with things in the kitchen. All sorts of things like that. Being involved with one another. Wonderful thing. I've seen marriages that lack friendship. And they're not close. Husband and wife are not close. And they don't do things together. It's so sad. And they live together. It's a romantic relationship to a degree. And they're with a proper union and relationship. But the friendship side. They've got friends sort of outside of the marriage almost. That they get on better with. Cultivate friendship. Marry the person that you feel you could share your life with for all those here in this world in friendship. As well as loving one another, respecting one another and everything else. But you see, the Lord Jesus, friend. You can take it to the Lord in prayer. You can tell him all about it. You can share everything with him, trust him. Expect him to come in for you and help you, to be with you always, involved with you, as your friend. This is my friend. Oh, he's a faithful friend. If he hadn't been the friend to us that he is, we wouldn't be so long in the ministry, would we? We would have failed long ago. But he never, ever fails us, withdraws his friendship. Oh, God, then, may the Lord grant that the Saviour, this Saviour of the Gospel minister, will be our Saviour in these ways. Whose we are and whom we serve. Altogether lovely in every conceivable way. May it be so for the glory of his name. Amen.